Definition and description dealing with death, having looked at all the vocabulary terms. A, Webster cites death as the cessation of all vital functions without the capability of resuscitation. B, he goes on to define death as the act or fact of dying, the cause or occasion that eventuates in death, the state of being dead. C, death involves the reality of the loss of function or activity by virtue of a separation that brings about death. That's the important thing. The big thing to get out of this is that death always involves a separation. When we talk about death, there is a separation that has taken place. What separation is in view becomes the question. D, while death is the opposite of life, it should be noted that death does not always imply a loss of being. Rather, it implies a loss of function associated with life. And in some ways, it implies a loss of well-being more than a loss of being. Again, death is never viewed as a good thing in the scripture, or even by most normal people, for that matter. E, physical death, the separation of the soul from the body and the resultant state of death, forms the basis by which we may understand the various types of death that are referenced in the Word of God. And so we'll start with that because it's the one that people are most familiar with. It's the one that people tend to understand because we've got a frame of reference for people dying and what death involves. For physical death, separation of the soul from the body. A, physical death became a reality with the sin of Adam in the garden. Genesis 2:17, where you had the command, the warning from God to Adam. The authority there, and there was a test, a test of volition. God gave Adam volition, and he gave him a very simple test with that volition. You can do anything you want. There's just one thing that's off limits to you. Everything else in this entire world is yours. Do with it as you see fit. And apparently before the flood, there's no indication that men were carnivorous, that they ate animals. This is a great argument for the vegetarians, the vegans out there. People would be better people if they were just vegetarian. No, they wouldn't. Because you can study the flood, and there's no indication that they weren't vegetarians. And it says every thought and activity was designed for evil. That every thought of their minds, every imagination of man's heart was set on evil. So being a vegetarian doesn't make you a better person. It doesn't affect you spiritually. Now, if you're a vegetarian, I don't care. It doesn't make any difference. But that's not an issue because there's no indication that they were. So Adam has this one test, this one thing he can't have. And that is the stipulation here, verse 17, but from the tree, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And actually, it's in the Hebrew, the construction is from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge is really the idea behind the construction. The knowledge is what's good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, literally in the Hebrew, dying, you will die. It's emphatic. That's an emphatic way of saying, and they did a good job here in the New American Standard of translating it, you will surely die. And physical death is not in view, but this is what eventuated physical death. This is where it all began. And then 5:5, we see Adam ate of the tree. We do know the story. Adam ate of the tree, died spiritually, just as God said he would, dying. You will die. And then he died physically. Some here, verse 5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Just as God said he would. Physical death finally became a reality. It had been a reality before that because Cain had already killed Abel. But here we have, as it were, the fulfillment of that promise to Adam, that threat, really, that if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. B, for the believer and the unbeliever alike, physical death involves the dissolution of the bond between the soul and the physical body. The separation of the soul from the body, and I didn't put it in there, but there's a poetic verse in Ecclesiastes that deals with that issue. I think we looked at it not too long ago in some other doctrine, but it's poetic language to describe death in chapter 12, Ecclesiastes 12. And even in this language, you see, even in the language of poetry, you see a separation in view, a breaking. In verse 6, remember him, that's supplied because it's not really in the text. Before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The silver cord refers to the interface between the soul and the higher brain stem, which apparently is the place of interface. Wherever that comes together, the soul is interfaced back here in your higher brain stem, or in the center of the brain, actually. That if you remove that or damage it, then, you know, death ensues. And the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Again, the shutdown of the heart, the brain function, the circulatory system, and all of that. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The spirit in that context being a synonym for the soul. In neither case does it involve the lack of existence. Since both the souls of the believer and the unbeliever continue to exist consciously after physical death. For the unbeliever, physical death involves a separation of the soul from the body, which actually produces the state of death. B, I don't know how D got in there, but it looks like my lettering was off. I'll have to fix that. Death comes to those that are in the midst of temporal pursuits and is quite unexpected for most. see, that's patently false from a doctrinal perspective. As one dies, so dies the other. In that regard, they are the same, however, because physical death overtakes them both. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast in terms of death and death only. But that's not true in a larger generic sense or in a universal sense. I think man has great advantages over beasts. For instance, I can kill them and eat them. You know, they could kill me and eat me, I guess, but typically cows don't do that. For all his vanity, and he's pointing out the pointlessness of things. That's one of the whole things is this is a good book for pointing out how hopeless and pointless everything is. For all go to the same place. All came from the dust, and all return to dust. So who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Well, who does know that? Well, Solomon knew it, actually. And he puts that in there. So E, the physical body here, I'm calling it E, but it's really C, it looks like. The physical body decomposes and returns to its constituent elements. F, the soul is transferred to Hades, where it remains until the great white throne judgment. That is seen in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Again, Luke 16. We've looked at this one a number of times. But it's an important point, and it's an important story. Why he doesn't give the rich man's name is a question. But it could be because he was well known to all these people. This must be a story, certainly, that he had either heard about during his life, Jesus knew about, or was a contemporary with all these people. We don't know. But there was a certain poor man named Lazarus in 20, and he was laid at his gate covered with sores. Well, one, during the stay in Hades, he longed to be fed and all of that. Now, verse 22, and it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And we know at physical death that each believer gets an angelic escort. The angels show up. We don't know how many or, you know, what all that is. But the angels show up to escort the soul to its final place. In this case, in our case, it would, if you died now, it would be the third heaven. Prior to that, prior to the ascension, the final ascension there in Ephesians, where he leads captivity captive, or he leads captive a host of captives, the unbeliever died, or the believer died, and he went to a place, you know, the breakdown of Hades, Sheol, which is called Abraham's bosom. And that's where believers went. And then there's a great gulf fixed, and then there's the torment compartment. And then down here in the lowest part, of course, is Tartarus. This is where the angels are confined, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, the lowest part of the pit, the abyss. And this is all located in the earth somewhere. And there's a shaft that leads down to it. We learned that from Revelation. Before this is where believers would go. And the angels escorted them there, and they met with Abraham and all that. And the rich man also died and was buried. It's intriguing to note that the poor man, because he died, you know, they're not going to really have a burial for him. They probably threw him on the Valley of Hinnom out there on the garbage dump and just burned him up. But they had an elaborate funeral for the rich man, I'm certain. Rich people tend to have big funerals. And we know that some preacher probably got up and lied over him and said, well, he's with God, you know. And tell all these lies about him, how wonderful he was. And, you know, he was a selfish guy. You could see that. He had no regard for the poor living right on his doorstep. And in Hades, after his burial, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And some people, you know, they've attempted to use this concept to try to say, well, you know, poor people go to heaven simply because they're poor. Well, no, that's not true either. And, if you were rich and had a good life, then you've got to go to hell. No, that's not true either. Lazarus was a believer. He wasn't a believer being very blessed, it doesn't appear. I would suggest to you that Lazarus, you know, was not having a lot of phase two blessing for whatever reason. Maybe because he wasn't a great believer even. But if he wasn't a great believer, that even adds all the more to this. Because even the lowliest of believers gets this blessing. You had your good things, that he's comforted, and you're in agony. And besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed. In order that those who wish to come over here to you, from here to you, I can't imagine anybody wanting to make that trip. if you were down there, may not be able, and that none may come cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So during the stay in Hades, the unbeliever is tormented in a temporary body with no prospect of relief, as verse 23 states, no prospect of relief ever. Two, he has conscious memories of his past life, Luke 16:25 there, where he talks about Abraham even cites to him, hey, remember this and thus and such. And that's also proven from what he said, I have five brothers. He's very conscious of his family now, all of a sudden. Who knows what their relationship was like, you know, prior to that. But the people in hell don't want anybody to join them. They recognize it's a horrible, miserable place, and they don't want anybody coming there with them, especially not their loved ones. Three, he agonizes over the prospect of his loved ones joining him. And then four, he is aware that the situation will not be changed. Verse 26 deals with that. It's fixed. It's not just the great chasm that's fixed. The whole situation is fixed. It is not going to change. It's not going to improve for the guy in torment, and it's not going to get any worse for Lazarus. Lazarus is being comforted. And apparently, however, you know, the situation was in Hades there prior to the ascension, the reality is that Lazarus was apparently quite cool in the center of the earth, where the heat is supposed to be quite intense, from what I understand. And so anytime you see a volcano erupt, it would suggest that things inside the earth are quite hot. But apparently Lazarus wasn't. Maybe it was air conditioned. So had this big air conditioner down there, and, you know, it's nice and cool. And they're enjoying it. It's called paradise for a reason. So he is aware his situation will not be changed. Two, for the physical, for the believer, physical death involves a separation of the soul from the body, leaving the body of death behind. That's what Paul calls our mortal body, contaminated with the sin nature, depending on how you want to translate the genitive there. It's the body of this death, which could be used adverbially, this deadly body. It could be adjectival, this dead body. But it's a body that's characterized by death, and it's always going to be that, and that's why you have this inner conflict going on. And you should be constantly aware of this inner conflict. That's a part of growing, is fighting this conflict and recognizing it for what it is. It is the flesh. Now, what is the flesh? It's your brain. It's your thinking processes contaminated with the genetic sin nature. Who's your own worst enemy? I got a list of enemies. You got one enemy. It's you. You're your own worst enemy. And even Pink understood that. I'm my own worst enemy. Don't let me get me. And so you have to recognize that under the physical body of death that is characterized by death, that's all it can ever do. You're not going to get life by pursuing your SDA in front of you. It'll never bring anything to you. It's always going to be bad. Characterized here by the concept of death. So when we die, we leave the body of death. lot of things, you know, and one of the things you see if you study this book of 2 Timothy, we never have done it yet, but I'm quite familiar with it, is that here's Paul in prison, knowing he's going to die. He knows he's not going to get out of this one. Now, he's been in prison before. He's been in jail several times, in fact. Paul was a real bad seed. No, he was always in jail for doing the right thing, not for suffering for unrighteousness' sake. But here's Paul in prison. He knows he's going to die. Now, how would you feel if you're in prison? You've been imprisoned unjustly, not because of anything you've done, not because you've committed a crime or you're a threat to humanity or anything. You're in prison because of the Lord and the Lord alone. And your faithfulness to doctrine lands you in prison. And you're sitting there and you're waiting death. And he knows he's going to die this time. He knew the first imprisonment. If you study Philippians pretty carefully, you'll see that Paul knew he was going to get out of the first imprisonment. That was the first Roman imprisonment that's recorded at the end of Acts. And then he did get out of that prison, and he had a ministry of some years, and then he's imprisoned again later. Seems like to me he got out of the prison and had a ministry of about 5 or 6 years or something. And he's imprisoned. He gets arrested in late 67 A.D. And he's in prison awaiting his trial, and as he knows, his ultimate execution. And he knows how he's going to die because he's a Roman citizen, so they're going to behead him. He knows exactly how he's going to die. And he knows he's not getting out of this deal. Well, that could be kind of depressing, wouldn't you think? But here's Paul, and what's he thinking about? Well, in 2 Timothy 2, he's talking about the grace of God, verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9, that was granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. He's thinking about God's plan from eternity past and how glorious it is. Now, that's somebody who can think pretty rigorously facing death. So that's a part of the blessing of dying grace, is to have done things to the point right to where when you're faced with this test, that you actually can handle it. You're not freaking out. You're not acting like any other idiot out there. You're sitting here reflecting on the plan of God, and you knew all of this. As he points out, I was appointed a communicator and an apostle in verse 11, and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer these things. He knew why he was there. He wasn't confused. But I know who I have believed. And I'm not ashamed. Now, that's another whole thing. You're in prison. Wouldn't you be a little ashamed? Because you know what people think if you go to prison. They assume you're guilty. They assume you're there for some crime you committed. And Paul's not there for that reason. And that would lead, that could lead easily to feeling ashamed of yourself. Because other people are ashamed of you. And that's what he points out. There are some people here that recognize and weren't ashamed of me in my situation. For I know who I have believed, verse 12, and I'm convinced he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. I know my soul is safe. Paul's not worried. He's not freaking out. And as he points out here, verse 15, you are aware of the fact that all in Asia turned away from me. That's got to be a little depressing. You're in prison and all your friends abandon you. That could get you down, wouldn't you think? But there were blessings. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chains. He came and saw me, and that puts your life at risk, by the way. This wasn't just he made a visit to the prison like today, where you go, you know, when I was a fundy, we were in a prison ministry, and so you go to a prison and visit prisoners, and you're not putting your life at risk by going into the prison by identifying with any of the prisoners. But in Paul's day, you were putting your life at risk if you identified with one of the enemies of the state. This was a risky thing to do. And so this is a great application he makes. Well, so Paul's going through all this, and what's he dealing with? He's thinking about how to encourage Timothy, telling Timothy how to continue on, how to plan for the ministry, and what to do in his after his ultimate demise, because he knows he's going to die. And so chapter here, verse 4, verses 7 and 8, and one of the things is having a clear conscience. That's one of the blessings of dying grace. I've got a clear conscience. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. For in the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so there's a lot of blessings. You can see the doctrine of dying grace that come to the positive believer. The negative or reversionistic believer, on the other hand, does not receive dying grace, but dies the sin unto death. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23. So, and I don't know that there's anything in between there. I mean, to me, it seems like this is an either-or situation. Either you get dying grace or you go out under discipline. I don't know that there's a lot of latitude in there for other things. And somebody, I think, I don't remember who it was, but somebody asked me, and they said, well, what happens, you know, shouldn't you tell their congregation there's stuff in between the sin and the death and dying grace? No, I'm going to tell you to shoot for dying grace. I wouldn't worry about anything less than that. You know, well, just shoot for the middle ground. No, I'm going to emphasize dying grace. That's what I'm going to emphasize. Now, you're going to go out however you go out. But I can sure encourage you while I got, you know, lungs to speak. Proverbs 5, 22 and 23, his own iniquities will capture the wicked. He will be held with the cord. This is part of the deal of living under the STA. He's taken in his own deal. And he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. So as we pointed out, God's people perish, as it says in one place, for a lack of knowledge. Not on my watch, they don't. If you don't get the knowledge, it's not because I haven't taught it over the years. If you don't make the applications, it isn't because you don't have the opportunity and that you haven't been instructed. I think I've been pretty clear over the years on what we're supposed to be doing. So you get that here also, Proverbs 15:10, another one in Proverbs. Stern discipline is for him who forsakes the way. He who hates reproof will die. Say, well, I come to Bible class, I get tired of you getting on to me. Okay. Well, that's reproof. That's what it is. You have to come to Bible class and sit here and say, well, does this apply to me? And that's really all you have to concern yourself with. You really shouldn't be sitting here thinking, oh, I know who he's got now. That's old Johnny Smith. I know who he's talking about. See, we don't have any Johnny Smith, so you can't pick on him. But no, you need to concern yourself with, does this apply to me? I need to take this information in fellowship. Some things are going to go against you in Bible class. If you don't get reproved, you're not growing. We all get reproved. Believe me, it's a regular feature of life. And if you want to forsake good advice and people telling you you're wrong and insulate yourself, well, I can't hear anything anybody says because I can't ever be wrong, you're headed in the wrong direction. That's not what the Bible envisions. John 15:6, also there we see this under the figure, divine discipline up to the sin unto death, under the figure of the vine and the branches. And under this analogy, what should I teach you? To try to bear as much fruit as you can, or just, you know, shoot for what's the easiest? I think the parable speaks for itself here. I'm the vine, you're the branch, or the analogy. It's an analogy rather than a parable, but John 15:6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as the branch and dries up. And this is the thing, you know, believers, negative believers go through. God doesn't just kill them immediately when they abandon doctrine. Now, that'd be cool if he did. But then they'd never have a chance to recover. So, obviously, under God's grace and his mercy, he gives people time. For instance, if he killed Solomon when he abandoned doctrine, we wouldn't have the book of Ecclesiastes, which was written after that fact. But Solomon recovered. David went through his year of reversionism under Operation Bathsheba, refusal to rebound and all of that. God didn't kill him. He was going to. He was working on it. David was within days or weeks of dying. God was slowly killing him. And he rebounded, and God restored his health. So what about the importance of rebound? Well, pretty critical in his life, but God didn't kill him when he did that. He gave him. So we understand that God can't just kill people because they abandon doctrine. They'd never have a chance to recover. Now, most of them, when they abandon doctrine, don't recover. We do know that. But there's still hope out there, as long as you're alive. But they go through this misery, this life of, you know, as I pointed out, some of these people, they're going to be around for years. Don't let it bother you that God hasn't killed them, because they're living a miserable existence, trust me. They're not happy people. And if they are, it's some pseudo-happiness they've derived, because it's not derived from doctrine, that's a fact. So then they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. There you see the figure of destruction appointed to a negative believer at the end of his life. Romans 8:13 also. For if you live according to the flesh, if you operate under the standards of the STA and you make that your MO, you operate according to that standard, you consistently run with the sin nature. and you don't rigorously fight the internal fight that you have to fight, you are headed for death. You are headed for the sin unto death. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so there's two ways to put to death the deeds of the body as I understand it. Number one is to reject and resist the temptation to sin and not do it in the first place. And that's where you put to death the deeds of the body before the fact. And that's when you think the doctrine, okay, I shouldn't do this. You see the test, you're tempted. You might want to do it. That's what temptation is. You want to sin. I love the fundies. You'll get to a point where you don't want to sin. Well, I haven't gotten there yet. Now, when is that point again where you don't want to sin? Under the new man, under my normal thinking, under doctrine, sure you don't want to sin. But the reality is if sin didn't have some pleasure, we'd never do it. We do it because it appeals to us, whatever your lust grid goes after. And different lust grids, people have different lust grids and they go after different things. Certain things appeal to me that don't appeal to you. Certain things appeal to you that doesn't interest me. And so you identify it and you put to death the deeds of the flesh beforehand. If you sin, you put to death the deeds of the flesh with rebound. You have to handle it. You have to acknowledge it to God and deal with it and get the cleansing that comes from that. So if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. It's the STA will have its way with you. And the wages of the STA is what? Death. 1 John 5:16 is the last one we're going to look at today. And here we get the whole principle of the sin unto death. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, they supply the word leading here, not leading to death. So you observe a believer and he's sinning. We all see people. Everybody sins. We all do it. And what should you do when you see a believer sinning? You should go stomp his guts out. Oh, wait a minute. No. You should pray for him. He shall ask, and God will give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. Now, there is sin leading to death. That's when you've gone past the point of no return. And he says, you don't even pray for that person. You don't. There comes a point where if you've rejected doctrine and you're headed south, and you've become a reversionist. And I know lots of people that used to be my friends, and they've headed south. They're reversionists. I don't pray for them anymore. And they have various takes on things, but I don't pray for them. They're not on my prayer list. I got enough time spent praying for people that want doctrine, that actually assemble when they're supposed to, and all that. I mean, you know, so you pray for those who... And if you see somebody sinning, that this is handled, say, for instance, in Galatians 6 tells you how to handle it. If you see your brother caught in a sin, you're supposed to try to help him. No, what we do here in Christianity, however, is we gossip about him, we malign him, we slander him, and then we stomp their guts out. As somebody put it, and I don't think it could be put much better, I don't even remember who said it, we're the only organization that shoots our wounded. And so you see somebody struggling and they're having a time, well, we'll pray for them and deal with them. In love and in patience and in grace. And so that's the challenge. We all need to hear that from time to time because it's all too easy just to say, oh, they're idiots, and storm off. And that's easy to do. But it isn't what the Scriptures envision. And so this is one of the challenges of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It's helping believers rather than stomping their guts out. Okay, well, we're going to stop there today, and we will continue with this on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.